Father, I am weak and frail, and I'm totally reliant right now on your grace and on your strength. And I ask, God, that you would be the one working in here. I ask that this would be a fresh reminder of what you have accomplished for us on the cross. God, that we would have a renewed appreciation for what you've done for us. God, I ask you'd be glorified. I ask that your Son would be glorified in this time, that you'd speak through me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where I work for my dad. He has a heating and cooling company, and I'm a driver. I don't really do anything super important, but the people, it's interesting. I'm not working with people who are like my age, like 20-somethings. I don't know if you've heard the term nuns, not like Catholic nuns, but like N-O-N-E, like people who don't identify with any religious affiliation. It's weird. They don't even call themselves atheists or agnostics or anything like that. It's just none. That's what they're called. And most people who are my age or around my age, that's pretty much what they identify as. But I'm not working with people like that. I'm working with people who are in their probably 30s to 50s. And it seems like most people in that demographic still identify with some kind of Christianity. They still have some kind of religious faith. They'll claim some form of Christianity. But a lot of the time, it's just because that's what they grew up with. It's a cultural thing. It's not because they actually are born-again believers in Jesus. But, you know, we're coming out of a generation, and we're pretty much full-on in a generation that totally rejects Christianity. But before that, it was just the cultural thing. So I'll oftentimes ask people, especially around Christmas and Easter, because pretty much everyone knows about Jesus in our society, in our culture. Most people, because of Christmas and Easter, most people know that, or they have at least heard about Jesus and that he died on a cross and that he rose again. The problem with that is Satan believes that too. Satan knows that. So I'll ask people who I work with oftentimes, why did Jesus die on the cross? I'll ask, why do you think Jesus died on the cross? And some people are just totally honest. They'll just say, I don't know. But a lot of times, the most common answers I get are either he was giving us this grand example to follow after. You know, he loved us to the extent of laying down his life and dying on the cross. And he's showing us that that's the way we need to live our lives. And that's why he died on the cross. And another common response is he wanted to take away the guilty feelings that we have because of our sin. Those are pretty much the two most common responses that I'll get. And while those aren't necessarily false, yes, as Christians, we should follow after Jesus' example and love people like he did. And yes, he does take away the sense of our guilty conscience. He takes away our guilty feelings. But that's not the reason why he died on the cross. And it's really, really important that we understand what was going on the cross. Why did he voluntarily give his life? And understanding this is definitional to how we relate to God. The way we understand the cross is definitional to the way we relate to God. So what I'm going to try to do is explain, even though I know most of us probably know this already, but to explain what exactly happened on the cross and why that matters. So the way we understand the cross, it has to start with the way we understand God. It starts with God. Now, four times in this passage that I just read, you see the phrase, something related to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, or His righteousness. And now that phrase, righteousness of God, that has a twofold connotation to it. The first way we understand that phrase is that just to say that God is righteous. It's talking about his holy moral character, his purity in his being. God is righteous. And throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God is described as dwelling in unapproachable light. Like, there's no way that any of us can stand in his presence, that it's unapproachable light. Like, his light is so radiant and it's so pure and holy that there's no way that any of us could approach him because it's just so blinding. It gives that kind of a sense. And there are times throughout, especially the Old Testament, where people have encounters with God, and their only response is to just fall on their faces. Like in Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I've seen the Lord. And you see the phrase over and over again in the Old Testament that no one can see God and live. He's that holy, he's that pure. And so the second connotation, and what I've just been talking about kind of hints at this, but the standard that one has to meet in order to be in his presence. So the righteousness of God is referring to a standard that needs to be met in order to be in his presence. Does that make sense? And that's why, like I was saying, when people would see God, they would just say, I'm undone. I'm finished. I've seen God. There's no way that we can see God and live. Because you need to meet that righteous standard in order to be in his presence. And so this is bad news for us. It's bad news for us because we don't have the righteousness of God. And so the second thing that we need to understand about the cross is we need to understand ourselves. And truth is, Scripture paints a pretty ugly picture of what humanity is like. And, I mean, most of us are familiar with verse 23 in this passage. I mean, it's in most of the tracts that we use, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in this passage, you know, it's referring back to the righteousness of God, the standard that you have to meet to be in the presence of God. And it's saying that we don't meet that standard because we have sinned, and so we fall short of the glory of God. And so that alone would put us in a conundrum because the standard is perfection. The standard is God's righteousness. But the thing is, if we were to just take that verse by itself, it could cause a lot of misunderstandings about humanity. I mean, we fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. So that, it kind of gives the connotation, or if you were to misunderstand this verse, you could come back with the understanding that it's like we're trying to make 100 free throws and we miss like 4 of them. And God demands 100. And so because we've missed 4 of them, we've fallen short. So we try really, really hard, and we're pretty good most of the time, but too bad we have just fallen short of the glory of God. But that really doesn't grasp the whole picture of what humanity is. Now, if you were to go back earlier in this chapter, in verse 10, now, Paul, up to this point, Paul has been making his argument that all of humanity is sinful. He starts off talking about the Gentiles. See, the world breaks down into two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And so he talks about the Gentiles and how, you know, they have this knowledge of God that they just suppress, and so God gives them over to a debased mind, and so they're without excuse. And so they're guilty of all kinds of things. And then Paul turns his attention to the Jews and says, and you have no right to judge the Gentiles because you're guilty of the exact same things. And so everyone all across the board is guilty of sin. And then he gets to this passage in verse 10. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All these humanitarian efforts, all these philanthropic people trying to do good things, he's saying no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, this is us. This is us. He's saying their feet are swift to shed blood. You say, no, I'm not. I'm not. I don't want to shed any blood. If you were given the opportunity to do it, you would do it. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's every single human who has ever lived. And so we're not just trying really hard to be good, but we just can't do it. We don't make a lot of good efforts and mess up sometimes. According to this passage, according to the consistent teaching of Scripture, humanity is evil. Humanity is wicked. And those are hard words, especially for this culture. So the crucial issue throughout all of the Bible is how in the world can people like us, how can sinful people be accepted by God? If what we said about God is true, if he's righteous, if he's holy, if he dwells in unapproachable light, how in the world can people like us be accepted by him? And that's the major dilemma that defines all of human history. You see, the dilemma is not how can a loving God punish people. It's not how can a loving God send people to hell. That is not the dilemma. And honestly, if that is a dilemma, I don't think you really understand the holiness of God. The dilemma is, how does a holy God accept sinful people like us? And so all through the Bible, the problem with that is all through the Bible, you see people who seem to be pretty good guys, who seem to be on God's side, who fall into horrible sin, like really bad sin, and God forgives them. He looks away from their sin. He doesn't punish them right then and there. I mean, even with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, yes, they introduced death into the creation. They brought death into the world. But God could have smitten them down right then and there and tortured them for an eternity in hell for what they did. But he doesn't do that. He gives them clothes. He clothes their nakedness, and he lets them live. And then you move on to someone like Abraham, who, when he's moving with his wife Sarah, and he's afraid that this king is going to want to go after him. And so he says, here, pretend that you're my sister so that you can be married to this king, because he's going to want you. So just pretend that you're my sister, and then that way we'll be okay. And so he lies, he gives his wife up to this king, and God doesn't punish him for it. He looks away from his sin. You keep on moving through history. You get to Aaron. Like Aaron, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, God was speaking to him. Aaron is down with the rest of the people, and he's saying, "Let's just make I'll just make this calf. Here's this golden calf. This is God. This is who God is. So this is who you're going to worship. This is who brought us out of Egypt. This is who we're worshiping." And he leads the entire nation into idolatry, and God forgives him for that. And then there's David. I mean, having a man murdered in battle so that he can sleep with his wife. I mean, this is horrible, evil sin. You have idolatry, you have cowardice, you have lust, you have adultery, you have hatred, all these things, and somehow God can turn away from that sin and let them live. So how does this make sense? If God is who we just said he is, how can he do that? How can he let these people live? And the answer is given to us in verse 25. God put him, referring to Jesus, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So all of those sins of his people, he had passed over. He didn't punish them for it. He passed over. And if he had just continued to pass over that sin into eternity, then God would not be righteous. But God will not violate his own character. He won't deny himself by letting sin go unpunished. And so the reason that those people can go unpunished is because their sin was punished in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's the same for us. You know, as soon as we sin, God would have had every single right to just smite us down right there, because he's righteous. He has every right to do that, but he doesn't. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. That's what happened on the cross. That's why when he was in the garden, he's sweating blood and just pleading, "God, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me." And so you ask the question, what was in that cup? Why is it that he's sweating blood in the garden, but then later on, Peter and other disciples are able to face the same punishment that he faced? His disciples were crucified and they went to the cross singing. And Jesus is sweating blood. So why is that? And the reason, because in that cup he's talking about is the cup of the wrath of God. And so for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ had perfect harmony, perfect unity with one another all throughout eternity past. And for the first time, that fellowship was going to be broken. And all of God's hatred for sin, his wrath, his justice, it was all going to fall on the head of Jesus. Jesus was going to drink down the full cup of God's wrath, down to the dregs. And that's why when he's hanging on the cross, he's able to say, "It is finished." because he accomplished what he had set out to do. He made a full, perfect atonement for our sin. That was what happened on the cross. And so why does this matter? Why does it matter that we believe this about the crucifixion and not the other things that we talked about? And this is what I'll close with, but I'll read these verses again. Verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, what I was talking about before, about the righteousness of God, talking about the standard that we have to meet, this passage is saying that we have access to that righteousness through faith in what Jesus did. And the character of that faith means seeing what he did on the cross as a perfect work to remove the wrath of God from you, because he took the wrath of God in your place. And so it's not turning to him to look to him as a great example to live your life and believing in him in that way. And it's not looking to Jesus to get rid of your guilty conscience. It's looking to Jesus and trusting him to remove the wrath of God that you deserve. That's the kind of faith that saves. It's recognizing that you are a sinner, that you are under the just wrath of God, and looking to Jesus, looking away from yourself, and looking to the cross, looking to Jesus, and trusting that work to take the wrath of God away from you. And that is what this passage is talking about. That is how we are granted access to this righteousness of God. Because it's not your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus. It's his righteousness counted towards you, so that God can look at you and he sees the righteousness of his Son, and he accepts you on that basis. Because Jesus, when he was hanging on the tree, suffered the wrath of God. But he didn't stay dead. And that's what we're going to hear about Sunday. So let's pray.